Certainly a great pleasure for me to be able to welcome you here today and at the very same time invite you to return this evening at 6:30 for our next worship period. We appreciate having visitors with us today. We want you to know that you are always very welcome. We're happy that you're with us and that we want you to come as often as you possibly can. Today I'd like to start a little series on some of the things that Jesus came to do. Jesus was a man with a mission. He had a work to do. He was not sent to this earth on a vacation or a holiday, if you're an Englishman. He didn't come here to enjoy round after round of golf or to watch baseball games, or to do any of the things that the people of any time in the history of the world have done for recreation. So far as I know, he never attended gymnasium. He never attended a Roman outing where people watched men and beasts fight to the death. But he had a work that God had given him to do. And in John chapter 9, verse 4, he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. In this passage, the Lord spoke of the work that he would accomplish for the Father, ultimately by his death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave, with the night being the time of his death on the cross. And though I did not originally plan to put this into the lesson, I'd like to pause here long enough to say that there's a principle involved here with regard to our lives as well. Anything that we intend to do for Christ upon this earth, we ought to do now. For the night comes, and I don't mean the literal night which will arrive after the sun has gone down, but the night of death comes when no man can work. And so we ought to do what we can for the cause of Christ while life is still with us, as Jesus intended to work the works of him that sent him while he had the time to do so. Jesus accomplished all that God gave him to do. In John 17:4, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed thus with the Father. I have glorified you on earth, he said to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Of him, while he was hanging upon the cross, we read, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Of his work and teaching, John wrote in the 21st chapter of his book at verse 25, very last verse in the book of John. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Consequently, we begin today a study of some things that Jesus came to do. For there's no way that we can even know all the things that the Lord did and said while he was with mankind, of course, here on our earth or on his footstool. And while we cannot know all the things that he did, nor can we know all of the things that he said, we can know enough to build a faith in our hearts in him that can take us to be with him when we're ready to leave this earth. So today we shall consider Jesus came to do his Father's will. He came to fulfill the law of Moses, and he came to call sinners to repentance. Let's begin by pointing out that Jesus came to do his Father's will. The mission statement of Jesus is found in John chapter 6 and verse 38, in which he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus came to do the will of the Father. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews at verse 7, the writer of that great work quoted Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8 regarding the work of Christ, saying, "Then said I, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." This is the psalmist speaking on behalf of Christ, or as if he were Christ, using Christ's words to God. This was the priority of his life. Our Lord said in John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." I want you to notice two words in particular that I have highlighted here: always and do. I always do the things that please him. Though we who are Christians today do not have deity dwelling in our human flesh as did Jesus, would it not be wonderful if we were to make it a priority of life to always do the things that please the Father? Or at least to try our best to always do the things that please the Father. Jesus came secondly to fulfill the law of Moses. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he brought the greatest law that the world has ever known. Up until that period of time, nothing comparable had ever been found upon this earth. I don't care whether you're talking about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the code of Hammurabi, or the various covenants that God made with various people in the patriarchal age, such as Noah, for example. Moses brought the first law that was designed by God and given by God, even written part of it at least by the finger of God, to govern a nation. And so there's never been a law like it. And yet, this law was given to the Jews until Christ should come, and it bore the name of the one who presented it to the people. It's called the Law of Moses, although it's also referred to as the commandments, the statutes, the law of the Lord. But most frequently, the Law of Moses. When Jesus came, he was to fulfill that law and take it away. When he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was also to fulfill the law, as he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I didn't come to throw it away. I came to make it perfect, to fulfill everything that's in it. Let's look at the word "fulfill." It comes from the Greek word "plao," and it means to render full, to complete. Jesus said, "I came to complete the law of Moses. I came to do all that is spoken of me," he said, "in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets." And so he came to fulfill the law. The law of Moses was to last until all was fulfilled. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till or until all is fulfilled." The law was a pedagogue until Christ came. There's an interesting word that's found in the book of Galatians. But let us go on to make the point that the law was never given to the Gentiles. You and I were born of Gentile lineage. The law of Moses was never given to us. It was never intended for us. It was for the Jews only and for a limited time. Of the law, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and then again in verses 24 and 5, "For what purpose then does the law serve?" he asked. Now notice, it was added because of transgression. It was added because of the sinfulness of mankind, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Moses was the mediator. The law was given until Christ should come. In verses 24 and 5, he wrote, "Therefore the law was our tutor." The Greek word here is, in English, would be spelled pedagogue, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor or pedagogue. Pedagogue is an interesting word to study because it was a special name for a special servant. And when a child was born into a wealthy household in Greek days, a child such as Alexander the Great, for example, he was not reared by his mother and father. They came to play with him at times. He was invited into their presence at times. But that child was actually reared by a servant called a pedagogue. He taught this child his manners. He taught him all that he needed to know before he went to what we would call public school, if he ever went to public school. And this pedagogue was continually with this child until the child became of age. Oh, you say until he was 18. No, it was much longer than that usually, because the father decided when the son came of age. It wasn't decided by the state in those days. And in the Jewish culture, most fathers decided that their sons didn't come to age until they were 31. Now, fellas, how do you like those apples? You gals that think when your mama scolds you about cleaning up your room, you know, or you want to do something that she doesn't want you to do, and you get to think, boy, when I'm 18, I'll do as I please. Well, if it was today as it was in ancient times, your mother would probably think, she's thinking she'll do what she pleases when she's 18, but I'm not going to let her come to age till she's 40. 40 before you can have a boyfriend, 40 before you can get married, 40 before you can start rearing children. That's the way it was in ancient times. And the father decided when the son was going to come of age. And so this pedagogue actually reared the child. And Paul says in this passage of Scripture, therefore the law was our pedagogue. It's a better word than tutor, but it isn't in our language. The best word we have in our language is tutor. Although today, a tutor is someone who's with a child for maybe an hour and a half, once a week, and to teach him something specific. But it was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Paul said of the Jews. But once Christ came, once the Jewish nation came of age, once God said they're ready, what happened to the pedagogue? They were no longer subject to it. Today, my friends, not even the Jews are under the law of Moses. Now, you might ask the question, why do you make such a point of this? Keep that question in your mind, because I'm going to answer it in just a little bit. The law of Moses was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it," or having nailed it, "to his cross." What did he take away? The handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is the handwriting of requirements that was against us? The law of Moses. Now this brings us to an important point. No one today is bound by the law of Moses in any matter of religion, and that's why this point is important. If we keep a part of it, we must keep it all, causing us to fall from grace. I point this out because there is an ever-increasing tendency, not just in the religious world around us, but in the church itself, to justify what we do by the law of Moses. Probably when I was a young man, I preached this a time or two, thinking the brethren needed to be reminded. But now as I see certain trends and patterns in the Lord's church, I preach it again and again. As a matter of fact, in the last 14 months, this is the fifth time I brought this up to this congregation. Because there is an increasing tendency. Well, Moses did it. I read an argument the other day, not by a Christian church preacher, not by a Methodist preacher, but by one of our preachers. Moses had instruments of music under the law. Moses never did command them. The Bible says that David invented them for himself. And so, if we keep the law of Moses, we fall from grace. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." You say, well, how can you fall from grace and do anything that's in the Bible? You can fall from grace by justifying what you do by the law of Moses, because the Bible says you keep one part of it. I don't care whether it's instrumental music, the burning of incense, circumcision, whatever it is, you keep one part of it, you have to keep it all. And when you keep it all, you've fallen from grace. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to take that law out of the way and to save us from sin. Thirdly, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus preached often in the wilderness, you know. And there he fed 5,000 people upon one occasion, 4,000 upon another. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus said, "But I go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's quoting the Old Testament here. Now notice what he said. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And incidentally, he did not mean to imply that those people were righteous and needed no repentance. Jesus is speaking rather sarcastically here after quoting from the book of Psalms. But nevertheless, he said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." I don't know about you, friends, but I thank God for that. Because if he hadn't, I would never have repented and would be just as lost now as I ever was. Jesus calls all sinners to himself. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we hear his call when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle," King James Version says meek, "and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, brethren, I read an article the other day called "The Struggle Within," in which a brother, and I'm sure he did it honestly, I'm sure he didn't mean to do that which was out of harmony with the New Testament, but he wrote an article telling about how day by day it is so extremely difficult to live the Christian life, because hour by hour there is a struggle going on inside us. Part of us wanting to do what the world wants, and part of us wanting to do what Christ wants. And it just goes on and on and on until we nearly go mad. And he used Romans chapter 7 to justify that, which is an entire abuse of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, because Paul wasn't talking about his condition under Christ. He was talking about his condition under the law. How do I know that? Because he ended his discussion by saying, "Who shall, O wretched creature that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he answered his own question by saying, "God be thanked through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he began the very next chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He went on to explain, "For the law of the Spirit of life," that's the gospel, "hath made us free from the law of sin and death." I don't know about you, brethren, but I walk in the air of freedom. Oh, you say, are you trying to tell us that you're never tempted? No, I'm not trying to tell you that. But I am trying to tell you that I do not, during every waking hour of my day, struggle to the point that I feel that I'm losing the battle. As Jimmy Allen used to say, I do not wrestle with demons. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to give me rest. I took his yoke upon me, and I am learning of him. And as a result of that, I have found rest for my soul, because the yoke of Jesus Christ is easy and his burden is light. John said in 1 John chapter 5, his commandments are not grievous. And so if we're struggling with some kind of a inner demon wrestling, it's because we're not keeping the commandments. No matter how sinful, Christ invites us all. None are predestined to go to hell, as some people erroneously teach. God wants none to perish, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now notice, not willing that any should perish. Do you know of any that are outside the sphere of any? I don't. But that all should come to repentance. Now that's what God wants. That's probably not what mankind is going to do, but that's what God wants. There's a teaching extant in the religious world, and is still being pushed much more eagerly than you and I might know, that God has predestined some of us to go to hell. Before we were ever born upon this earth, God said, he's going to hell, she's going to hell, she's going to hell, he's going to hell, these two are going to hell. Don't mess with them so far as the gospel is concerned. They're all predestined to damnation. Brethren, there's not a word of truth in that. The same doctrine, incidentally, teaches that some are predestined to heaven, and it doesn't make any difference what you do. You're going to go there whether you want to or not. Now, what kind of a God is that? Send a man to heaven that wants to go to hell. Doesn't do a man any good to want, does it? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What kind of a God would send his son to die for the world? That's what Jesus said in John 3:16, wasn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and then fix it so that some could not be saved by his sacrifice. I don't worship that kind of a God, and you don't either if you worship the God of the Bible. Paul spoke to Timothy on this same matter when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, after speaking of praying to live quiet and peaceable lives, Paul wrote, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." That's what he wants. That's what he desires. No person has ever sinned so grievously that God will not cleanse him with the blood of his Son. None are so righteous that they need no repentance. Paul declared in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." That is, the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, as the law and the prophets said it was going to happen, so it's happened, Paul says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. He meant between Jew and Gentile in this particular passage, and that's all the people the Bible knows anything about. In the Bible, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not anyone who does not need repentance. All need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. For those who need the cleansing blood of Christ for the first time, we urge you this morning to come believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's perfect Son, repenting of all sin that cost Christ his life, confessing your faith in Christ as the Son of the living God, being baptized or immersed into the death of Christ, where you will be cleansed by his precious blood, as Brother Howard put it at the Lord's table this morning. If you have done that, but you've fallen away, will you not come this morning to be once more cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by repenting of all sin that drew you away from Christ and back to the world, by confessing all public sin to Christ and to the church, by praying with us that God will forgive and cleanse once more. You know what, friends? He will cleanse and He will restore you to Himself. We urge you to come this morning in obedience to the gospel, that you might be cleansed by the blood of Christ, as together we stand and as we sing.